Well, Father, we come to you with our acknowledged need, and we need to have your presence and life, and so we do call upon you, Father, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by taking that which is a message that was imparted and recorded and bringing it to life so that the purpose of what we're listening to, the Word will become flesh once again in history. So we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you, the living Word, became flesh, and that is a permanent change, and that we want to be a part of that transformation. We want you, the living Word, to become flesh in us, real and practical. So we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Before we proceed, I feel led to put in a parenthetical word, because it is so easy for us to just come and to hear a great deal of Bible teaching and for it not really to head us up to any kind of practical result or crisis. And so we just stop a little while to try and get this definite application of all that is being said. It still arises out of our great basic scripture, Luke 24, verse 15. And it came to pass, while they communed and questioned together, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden, that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What communications are these that ye have one with another as ye walk? And they stood still and looking sad. Luke 24, 15 through 17. I want to link on with that three other passages from other parts of the Bible. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord called unto the man and said unto him, Where art thou? In Genesis 3, 8 and 9. And he, Elijah, came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? In other words, what are you doing here? 1 Kings 19:9. I, John, your brother and partaker with you in the tribulation and kingdom, and literally the endurance which are in Jesus, was in the isle that is called Patmos for or because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Revelation 1:9. There are times when we are called upon to take account of where we are in relation to the Lord's testimony and to say why we are where we are. That is what arises in the four passages we have just read. The two on the Emmaus Road were challenged and interrogated as to where they were and why they were where they were. The two in the garden were likewise challenged as to where they stood, where they were, and compelled to divulge why they were there. Elijah was also called upon by the Lord to declare himself as to where he was and what he was doing there, or why he was there. And under the constraint of the Holy Spirit, John declared where he was and why he was there. And in every case, the interrogation or challenge or demand related to the Lord's testimony. The Lord's purpose in the case of the garden at the beginning was symbolized and represented by the tree of life. That was the thing that governed and dominated everything. It was the issue, and quite clearly it proved to be. It was the whole question of life, and it was centered in that tree, the tree of life. Everything circled around it. All that is there in the story was bound up with it. We are not going to analyze that more fully. We make the statement. If you have any doubt about it or desire to have that proved, you have to go to the other end of the Bible, right at the end of the book of Revelation. It is the tree of life in the midst of the city of God. And that dominates and governs everything. It is the Lord's testimony. And man's position, therefore, right at the beginning, was challenged as to its relationship to the Lord's testimony of life. The government of life. Elijah was the great prophet of life. How much he had to do with death and the overcoming of death, the vanquishing and nullifying of death. It was his great ministry. Eventually, he went up in a chariot of fire, and death had no power over him. The great victory over death. His life stood related to that testimony with which we are occupied in this conference, victory over death. But here in the passage from his life, which we have read, we find him being challenged as to a position in which he is found where that testimony was concerned and compelled to say where he was and why he was there. We come to that again. Those two on the Emmaus Road were most certainly involved in the testimony of the Lord, the testimony of death and its conquest, but they were anything but in the good of it and were challenged as to their position. It could be put in another way. The Lord Jesus could be represented as having said, Why are you here? Where are you really? Why are you where you are? And there's no doubt about it in the case of John. Why John's greatest word in all his writings is life. And it is John who at the end sums up the testimony and says, "The witness is this, that God gave unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." 1 John 5:11. That is the Bible in a nutshell. And John is here declaring where he is and why he is there for the testimony of Jesus. It is then, in every case, the government of that testimony of life. That is the criterion in every case. Now, each one of these had a different relationship to that testimony, and each one of them had to state what that relationship was, had to divulge and to come out with it, if we may put it like that. They had to come right out into the open and declare themselves as to their position and why they were in it. Let us take it up there first of all. Are we seeing, or have we seen, that after all, our Christianity and all that comprises Christianity as we know it, all our Bible study and knowledge, all our Christian activity, work, and organization, all our Christian institutions and everything that goes by the name of Christianity, after all, the criterion is this. Is it death-destroying reality? Is it a real testimony, a living, effectual testimony to the fact that death is vanquished, and where you touch it, where you are, that is the effect, that death is overcome? I say that is a test. We have more to say about some aspects of that perhaps at another time, but it is not all that makes up Christianity that proves it to be the thing that God is after. It is whether the testimony of the Lord is really there, and the testimony of the Lord is that there, where we are, there is an effectual expression of the fact that death is overcome, or we could put it this way, is being overcome, not our orthodoxy, that is our correctness of teaching or doctrine, not our soundness of doctrine, not our evangelicalism, but the impact of a life which conquers death, or the life which has conquered death being where we are. If that is true, that is the testimony of the Christ. Now then, what is our position? Where are we? And why are we where we are? Adam. Adam was out of a living, God-appointed relationship to that testimony of the Lord. There's no doubt about that. They hid themselves when they heard the Lord. And when they heard, our translation says, the voice, the margin says, the sound of the Lord, they hid themselves. That means, of course, that there had awakened in them that consciousness which made them inwardly know that they were out of adjustment with what the Lord meant, that their position was not a right one. In other words, death, they fell out of correspondence with their environment, God, life. There was something gravely wrong with their position. The Lord came and said, "Where are you?" Meaning in relation to the place where I intended you to be, the position I intended you to occupy. Where are you? Are you where you should be, or are you somewhere else? And you know, in the passage we read, it says, "And the Lord came in the cool of the day, and they heard the voice." The word cool in the Hebrew is ruach. That's elsewhere translated spirit or wind. There's the ruach of the Lord, that's the spirit of the Lord. So you could just as easily translate that, the Lord came in the spirit of the day, the spiritual time of the day, the time of fellowship. And when he came seeking fellowship, his companions were now dead. It means nothing to come in the cool of the day. What does that mean? But if you take ruach to mean essentially that which is spirit or spiritual, then we know the Lord was coming to seek fellowship, and he had lost his companions. Adam, where are you? I've lost my companion. It's a cry of grief. So that is capable of very wide application. It is the sort of question that is challenging people all around and making them uneasy. I am in some position in myself or in some relationship outside of myself. Well, it is Christian, but there is doubt about it. There is a reservation about it. There is a sense that it is not all right that I should be as I am or where I am. That is the first thing. And in the case of Adam, he was in a wrong relationship to the testimony because of disobedience. Well, Ephesians chapter 2, he was now dead in trespasses and sins. He's dead, Ephesians 2:1. He had light. He had been shown by the Lord where he should be and what he should do, what the Lord's will for him really was, and he had not obeyed the light that God had given him. Rather, he had disobeyed. That is quite simple, but that sort of thing, just for some reason, he had refused to go the Lord's way. He had rejected the light the Lord had brought to him and had taken another course. For some reason, he had just been disobedient. Maybe, as in his case, he thought he would get something better by taking another way. You shall be like the Lord, knowing good and evil. You shall not die. So he took the other way. And he was going to lose something by taking this way. That was the suggestion made to him. Whatever the reason, personal interests, or anything of that, the point is that he had light and he had not followed it, and it put him right out of vital relationship to God's testimony, and he did not follow through. So far as Adam and his line, his lineage, his ancestry is concerned, the door is closed and the Lord takes up his testimony with others. It will require another Adam to reopen the door. That's Jesus Christ, the last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. That man cannot open it. Anything of the Adamic race cannot open the door to life. It is serious to sin against light, to reject light. It is a very serious thing to see what the Lord is after and not to follow through. However, there it is, disobedience to light. And it is the explanation. We have to come back. No excuses will pass with the Lord. Adam tried to excuse. He tried to find a way out of his predicament, but that does not do with the Lord. The woman you gave me, she gave to me and I did eat. He didn't own up. He said, Lord, the woman you gave me. He passed it off to the woman. The Lord just closed right down on him and said, you know quite well that when it comes to the last word, you knew what I wanted and you did not do it. You did the opposite, into the dark, into the death, out of the testimony of the Lord. Elijah was not in the same category at all, and yet in the same position or in the same peril. This man, who had so gloriously upheld the testimony, a prophet of the Lord's testimony of life over death, and here he is, away, having cast himself down. And you know, he's running from fear of Jezebel. He's afraid, who had threatened his life. Here is the man who had proclaimed life and who had practiced life, in whom and in whose ministry this testimony of conquering life had been demonstrated. If there was one man in the Old Testament you would expect never to talk in this way, take away my life, it is no good, that man was Elijah. But there he is, it is no good, Lord, take away my life. Here is another aspect of the same peril. Oh, we do not blame Elijah. Do not for one moment read into anything I am saying any reproach of Elijah. If anybody is to be reproached for this thing, it is the one speaking to you. Yes, after all, sometimes the pressure becomes so intense that we wonder if it is worth going on. Here is the man who, under the tremendous onrush of the evil forces, has lost heart, become discouraged, become afraid of the future, and has allowed himself to yield to that pressure known to you and to me so well. Get out of it all. Get away from it all. Run away. Have you never felt you want to run away? But suppose I said to you, what are you running away from? Why are you where you are? Now then, declare it. That is the thing that pulls us up when we begin to explain, even to ourselves, to say nothing of going and telling the Lord, but explain to ourselves our own position. You see what I mean? How many of us have felt this drive to run away for a few days, to do something, to get some relief, to get out, and when we have got there, we have found we had better get back as soon as we can. We are out of the way of life for however much the pressure, that is the place of the testimony of life, and here it is death. Poor Elijah. Did he gain anything by running away? No, not at all. Yes, discouragement, disheartenment, perhaps disappointment, perhaps fear of the future, the awful drive of the enemy to get us out. And the Lord uses those tactics with his servants of which we're speaking. He says, now then, explain yourself. Explain your position and why are you in that position. And as we begin to tell him our mournful story, we find there is not much in our story. It does not hold water after all. There is something even in our telling of our tale that does not satisfy our own hearts. And then, when we come to know the Lord's facts, we find that we were all wrong. Or we succumb to temptation and the enemy tricked us. I have yet 7,000 in Israel which have not bowed the knee to Baal. Your position is utterly false. It is not true. He says, I and I only am left. So where are you and why are you there so far as this mighty thing of his life is concerned? John. Those two men on the Emmaus Road are quite conspicuous instances of this very thing. But let us pass on to John. What a different story with John. Adam was in a lovely garden and was out of touch with the testimony. John was in a horrible island in Patmos and was in the testimony. It is not your environment or circumstances that settles the issue. It is not circumstances. You may be in paradise, if there is such a place on this earth, and be out of the testimony of life. You may be banished by men, by the great archenemy, to Patmos, and be right in the good of life. John had his pen in his hand, and presently he will be writing. Think of it, where he was, his situation, his position. He will be writing about the river of the water of life and the tree of life, and how many times in the book of Revelation does that word life occur? It is all living. The word life is scattered over the whole of that book, and it is the final great issue. And it is a man who is one of Nero's exiles and banished who is writing that. By the way, it's not Nero, it's Domitian. If it was Nero, that would put him banished sometime before 70 AD. And that's absolutely not the case. It's no question. All the early church fathers do not place this during the time of Nero. They place it during the time of Domitian, which is 96 AD. His relationship to the testimony calls for no reproach. I think there is some glory about his introduction when he says, "I was in the isle that is called Patmos." It is not, "Oh, I was in the isle called Patmos having an awful time. I was in the isle called Patmos," and all that that meant for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Some of you may be complaining about your situation, your circumstances, your surroundings, your association. You are saying, "I can't know anything about this testimony in my position. I do not expect there to be any real manifestation of this life triumphant over death in my home, in my business, in my surroundings." Well, go to John. Go to Revelation 1:9 again and hear this man's triumphant singing in the midst of such a situation. Read it again in the light of all that he was saying. Now, we have to recognize that John is human. And you notice in Revelation chapter 1, he was in the Isle of Patmos. And like Daniel was facing towards the temple and praying three times a day in the book of Daniel, when John was on the Isle of Patmos, I believe he was facing in the direction of the seven churches in Asia, and he constantly had them in mind. He's praying for them. He's aware of the situation. It's probably somewhat depressing to think about the state and condition of the churches. And it says, he heard a voice, it's like a trumpet sounding, and he turned to see the voice. So he changed his position. Why would he turn? He was not facing in the right direction. He's facing the seven churches in that direction, and he turned to see the voice. It was the Lord that brought him into a proper assessment and understanding of the churches and the remedy that the Lord had in him being the chosen vessel to communicate the Lord's message to the churches. Remember, he turned. That means he did a 180-degree turn, and then he's facing the Lord. Life today. Now you see, this divides itself into two things. Are you where you are in the will of God or out of the will of God? That decides it. And of course, if we don't know that, then that's an issue that we would need to settle. And you know you're in the will of God because there hasn't been anything else that he's opened up. God is very simple about that. Abraham, well, he's in Ur of Chaldees, the glory of God appeared to Abraham. He says, get out of this place of idolatry, leave your family, and go to the place which I will show you. God made himself very clear. Elijah was where he was, out of the will of God, and it was death. John was where he was in the will of God, a difficult situation, but it was in the will of God, and it was life. If you are in the will of God, no matter what the situation is, it can be life. If you are out of the will of God, though you might be in the most glorious garden on this earth, it is not life, it is death. That, of course, applies, first of all, to your own spiritual position, where you are spiritually, and then it relates to your relationships where you are. Are you in or are you out? You can see in every case that I have instanced a tremendous force, that sinister power behind. There was that testimony represented and symbolized in the garden, and lurking in the vicinity of that testimony, it is untrue, this evil one, and he is against that testimony. He sees, and it is all so highly symbolical, he sees that if that man ever becomes a partaker of incorruptible life, the tree of life, he has forever lost his chance with that man. The only thing to do is to get in between that man and his partaking of that eternal life. And with Adam, his method was deception. He deceived him and deceived him out of his birthright, deceived him out of what God intended. But it was the enemy, this enemy, who from then on, all the way through, has been set against only one thing, in a thousand ways, but one thing, which is this, that God intended. Through Jezebel, it is the same enemy after Elijah. She is in a spiritual relationship with evil powers, and the evil powers, through Jezebel, brought this pressure, this terrible pressure, and drive upon the prophet, and he, for a little while, succumbed to it. Now, I'm just going to make a comment about Elijah, and you've heard me say this before. There was the contest between the prophets of Baal and Yahweh with Elijah, God's prophet. There was the destruction of 450 prophets. And yet it says in the same passage there in Kings that there were also 400 prophetesses of Asherah, which would be under the jurisdiction of Jezebel. He slew the 450 prophets of Baal, but why did he leave the prophetesses, the contingency directly related to Jezebel, why did he spare them? He was not thorough. If he'd have been thorough, he'd have slain the prophetesses of Asherah and stood his ground, there would have been no threat. But the fact that he didn't slay them, then when Jezebel threatened him, he was given to terror, being afraid, and he ran. And I do not believe he'd have run had he been thorough and taken out those prophetesses of Asherah. So he succumbed. So that just tells me, just because you kill 450 prophets of Baal, that doesn't mean you have any excuse not to take out those other witches, the 400 prophetesses of Asherah. The enemy's drive is always very much more difficult to resist when you are tired. Oh, tiredness is an awful thing in the spiritual realm. What opportunities it provides for the enemy. Always be alive to reactions. Well, there it was. But it was the enemy, and the enemy's method with this man was not so much to deceive him and get him out of position, but it was by any means to detract, to draw away, to get out. You know, the enemy is very often busy like that in the method of distracting so that you find yourself out of touch. If I may just say here, I do not think I've ever known a conference quite like this one for that very thing. It seems to me that the enemy has been trying to distract from this conference, draw away, drive away, keep out, in any way to bring about a sense of looseness, disintegration, loss of cohesion, a scattering, for very many reasons, drawing off or driving off. That is how it was. Whatever was the method, the means, and the object was to get this man out of his place, out of the place where he ought to be, away from where he ought to be, and being away from where he ought to be, he left the place of life, the place of the testimony. It is the enemy, and there is no question about it, with John through that fiend Nero, adjustment, Domitian. He was one of the first emperors that was required to confess that Caesar is Lord. And that was a tremendous persecution. Nero was a fiend. He was a madman. And he was really crazy. Domitian was an absolute self-centered narcissist. The evil forces were seeking to destroy this man because he represented this testimony of the Lord. But because he stayed in the will of God and he did not capitulate to his circumstances and say, "It is impossible for me to go on with my ministry here. It is impossible for me to stand my ground here. It is impossible for me to talk about life in this situation." Because he refused any such position. And there, though so difficult and humanly impossible, he stood his ground for the testimony. What is that? Jesus Christ is alive, and I'm in the will of God. The enemy was vanquished. He held the ground. All his destroying power was brought to naught, and for all these centuries, we have this marvelous book and John's ministry. The upshot of this is that it is the Lord's testimony that has to determine our position. Not things, not people, not arguments, not seemings, that is, subjective thinking, not the hard time, the difficult situation, but the Lord's testimony of life has to dictate where we shall be. Oh, take that as something to be applied in every connection. Your position determined and dictated by the Lord's testimony of life. And do you know how we know that we know we're in some measure moving into this? Because we're still here. After a year, after that which was so much coming out of death, you're here, you're sitting here, and there is increase of life. That is the testimony of Jesus. If there was no testimony of Jesus, a year that's gone by, you would not be here. You would not be here. That's the testimony of life. And that's a fact. That doesn't make anything of us. It makes everything of the Lord who has brought us here. And the fact that we have said no to everything's enemy, to disintegrate and to scatter, and they said no, we're not going to capitulate to that. There is a battle, of course. You will not be able to be there easily. Of course, there will be everything that will make it difficult for you. Nevertheless, you are not being governed by those things, nor by your own interest, or by all the emotions associated with that that would try to get you to make a decision based upon your emotions. You are being governed by this. Where does the testimony of the Lord in life require that I shall be? That is where I will be, by His grace. Where art thou? What are you doing here? What is this conversation of yours? Why are you talking like this? Why are you in this state? Explain it. And perhaps the very defining and explaining will be the first big step back to recovery and open the door for the Lord if we will be honest and not excuse ourselves. You know, like Adam did, he passed the buck off to his wife. The Lord, the woman you gave me, she handed me the food and I did eat. I mean, what a coward. I think that is the word the Lord wants to say at this moment. It is apparent everywhere. We can go on after that, but it is very necessary for us to face the practical issue. You hear all about it, but then the challenge is, where am I regarding it? Here I am, and why am I here? Oh, I would like to press that and apply that in many ways. Why are you where you are? Can you really give a reason for being in your position, your present connection, association, and state? Have you a reason for it? Do you have to say, I do not know why I am here. I think perhaps it is the right thing to do, the right place, but I really could not tell you. That is not good enough. We can never meet the enemy's opposition and pressure unless we have a reason and a good ground. The Lord give us that. Testimony of the Christ, chapter 5, Joseph's testimony. And beginning from Moses and from all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And he said unto them, These are my words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all the things must needs be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses. That's the first five books of the Bible. And the prophets, that's from Judges on up through the Kings, the Psalms, and concerning me. Luke 24:27-44. The large place given to Joseph in the scriptures. This is wonderful. Now we come to the close of the first of the distinctive men. The man who closes that series and that course of individuals is Joseph. There's something very important, and I think extra important, bound up with this message. And I will trust that as we go on, we shall be gathering up what has already been said without going back over it. At the outset, I am quite sure that you must have been impressed in your reading of the Bible with the very large place that was given to Joseph. Of course, the writer did not divide his narrative into chapters, but in our chapter division, the story of Joseph occupies no less than 11 long chapters, and then you have other references to him, such as Jacob's blessing of Joseph and the reference to him in the Psalms. He sent a man before them. Joseph was sold for a servant. His feet they hurt with fetters, and he was laid in chains of iron until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tried him. The margin said, his soul entered into the iron. In other words, his soul was brought into the place of captivity and limitation. The king sent and loosed him, that is the Pharaoh, even the ruler of peoples, and let him go free, and so on. Then Stephen, in his great discourse, brought in Joseph. This man has a large place. It is rather surprising that we may ask the question, why did the writer of these books take all this time and all this trouble to give such a full and large place to this one man? And I expect you have been caught in the fascination of the story. You start to read this story in Genesis 37, and you do not want to put it down until you have finished. You must see this thing through. It just grips. Now, there must be some reason for that. If one person wrote these books, then there must be some very good reason for his deciding that, with all he had to write, the tremendous amount that he had to crowd in, he gave so full account of the life and experiences of Joseph, and of course he had a very good reason. Joseph ends the individual line. We have already mentioned one part of the reason. It is that Joseph does end the individual line. He marks a climax in a certain phase and form of God's movement. He is the crown of that movement. Joseph gathers up in fullness and finality all the testimony of all those that preceded him. Because from Joseph, it goes to corporate, the calling out of Israel, God's son. You will find in Joseph all the features of those who went before. Whereas they represented some particular feature, Joseph is cumulative of them all. Then Joseph, gathering up in fullness and finality all that has preceded him, passes it on to a family, nation, and has gathered up all that is required for a corporate expression. He is the link between all the individuals and the corporate, the nation. He gathers up and he passes on for corporate continuance and the testimony. If you think about that in the light of the Lord Jesus, you will say, well, without considering all the parts and the details, that is true in an infinitely greater way of the Lord Jesus. He gathered all the parts of the past in himself and handed them on to the church. God knew the meaning of things. The Spirit of God was alive to all that was intended in these figures and these types. God was acting in full view of His Christ and His church, and that is why the Spirit of God made men write, made this man write so much about Joseph. So let's pause. What is he saying? Joseph, in an individual way, gathered up all the preceding patriarchs, and it was the transition to bringing in the corporate, that nation of Israel. Then the Lord Jesus gathers up all of himself as the individual, and then passes on the values of who he is in resurrection and glorification to the church. It's an immense thing to see what he's saying here, that Joseph is a type of Christ. And what was culminated in him and then transitioned to the formation of the nation of Israel, everything that God did in Jesus of Nazareth as man, then that is now passed on to us by the Holy Spirit from Pentecost onwards. It's huge. And only by revelation can it even grasp what this means. God knew the meaning of things. The Spirit of God was alive to all that was intended in these figures and these types. God was acting in full view of His Christ and His church. And that is why the Spirit of God, who made men write, made this man write so much about Joseph. I think we should not be wrong if we said that there is no greater type of Christ in the Bible than Joseph. Well, we could put alongside that, in some respects, I think David, but in different ways. It's true. By the way, the rabbis, they saw scriptures that talk about the suffering Messiah and the coming reigning Messiah as the son of David. And they just could not justify it. He's going to come as King of Kings, and he's going to come as the greater David and deliver his people from their enemies and be not only the King of the earth and King of Gentiles, but the King of Israel. But then you have a suffering. And even passages like Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. Who is this servant who dies, who suffers, who is also the son of David? They just could not reconcile it. So their only solution with some of the rabbis is that there's like two messianic figures. There's the son of Joseph, who is the suffering Messiah. There's the son of David, who is the reigning Messiah. They bifurcated it. They could not see the two as one. And that's one of the major reasons why they've rejected Christ. No, he must come as a king. He must liberate us. They missed the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, of what we see in Psalm 22 and other passages. So I think we should not be wrong if we said there's no greater type of Christ in the Bible than Joseph. I leave that with you if you want to dispute it, but we could very easily spend hours without exaggeration upon the typical aspects of Joseph's life as pointing to Christ. It is like that. It is very comprehensive. So why is he talking about Joseph? Well, Jesus sat down with the two on the road to Emmaus, and beginning with Moses, he opened up the scriptures, all the things concerning himself. If he's talked about Joseph, it would be considering or bringing to view what we're looking at now in some way. Joseph suffered for the family of God. Well, now, having said that, let us come to this matter and try in his case, as we have done in each other case, to sum him up and to put him into some concise form. Joseph is the man who went the way of suffering and death and resurrection for the sake of the family of God and the perpetuation of the Lord's testimony in a spiritual family. That summarizes Joseph. That is the ultimate verdict upon his life. I am taking it that you know the details of his story. Joseph's ultimate verdict upon his own experience, his own life, with all that at one time looked like tragedy, heartbreak, misfortune, accident, with all the anguish, his own verdict upon it all was this: ye, speaking to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Genesis 50, verse 20. That is the summary. the verdict. Remember, he spent about approximately 12 years in prison for a crime he never committed. That's a long time. 12 years. You have to wait to get to the end before you can really say a thing like that. But he did say it at last. God meant it. What? The jealousy, the envy, the hatred, the malice of his own brethren. They are selling him into Egypt after having put him into a grave, taking him up again. That terrible thing that happened in Egypt, resulting in his being flung into the dungeon and kept there and forgotten. Yes, what the psalmist calls his soul entering into iron. God meant it for good. And what was in God's mind and intention was, through it all, to send him before to preserve life. This is the issue again. It is the whole matter of life coming up to preserve life. It is the battle again over this issue. It is the testimony of life. Joseph most certainly was the embodiment of this great truth of life triumphant over death, death destroyed, and life victorious. Joseph's spiritual greatness. But look again, what a great man Joseph was spiritually. In this sense, how cumulative he was. For he gathered up all those features of the individuals constituting this line of testimony who had gone before. Adam, as we saw, opening the door to death, death entering through Adam, and that is the world and the realm in which Joseph lives out and fights out the battle. For Joseph, undoubtedly, it is a matter of life or death. That is the significance of his life. He is up against that thing. Do I need to argue it? Look on to the great antitype. The hatred of his own flesh and blood towards him. And the Lord Jesus, for envy they delivered him. That is his own Jewish brethren. Matthew 27:18. The Supreme Court of the land, the Sanhedrin, they delivered him up. It says distinctly, the envy, the jealousy, and through all that, murder and death. Oh, those counselings to put him to death. They took counsel against him, how they might destroy him, Mark 3:6. You are reading the story of Joseph and Christ in one. Actually, that is what Joseph's own brethren did and what Christ's brethren after the flesh did. Joseph is precipitated into this great issue in a typical and prophetic way. So he took up the issue which came in with Adam. Abel, here again we find the hatred, the malice, the envy, the jealousy of his brother, Cain leading him to murder. And Abel was the victim, the shepherd victim, who offered his lamb, and in offering his lamb involved his own life, and had to offer his own life with it. What a picture of the great shepherd of the sheep, who was the lamb and the shepherd together in one. Joseph took up Abel, and what was true of him? Abraham. We said that the one inclusive thing about Abraham was his detachment from this world and his attachment to heaven. Was that true of Joseph? Most certainly it was. The testimony for which he was standing involved him in having to let go of everything of this world and finding his everything in heaven. Of course, it is type. It is imperfect type, but there it is. There's no doubt about it. Here is quite a young man, and if a young man were involved in a situation like this, well, it would be goodbye to this world's prospects. See him, then, cast into the grave, into the pit. See him taken out and sold as a slave to an Egyptian household. See him maligned and lied against. See him forgotten in the dungeon. What sort of position is that for a young man of worldly prospects? But it's quite clear from all we read about him that he never lost his faith. He clung to heaven. He clung to God. When everything else here was apparently impossible, he took up Abraham's position into himself, and how he was baptized into that cross whereby the world is crucified. It's quite interesting you don't find Joseph in Hebrews, right? You find Joseph in Hebrews 11? So that's interesting. Why? Because that's Christ's place. He fulfills in a special way a type of Christ, you see? You don't find Joseph there. What was the only feature of Isaac? We said that Isaac is only explained and defined in one word, that is, resurrection. In the sovereignty of God, he had to be a young man whose life had to be lived on one issue, that he was raised from the dead, and that he knew for his life the meaning of resurrection. You could never know that unless you are baptized into death. We are not given the inner story of how Isaac felt about it all, how he felt when he discovered that he was the victim in view, or when he discovered that his father was going to slay him. We do not know how he felt about it. He went through something. He must have gone through something, but God raised him. And Joseph took this up. He went into the very deep death, and God raised him and brought him up. And what did he bring him up to? To the throne of the ruler of the world at that time, the Pharaoh of Egypt. And as for Jacob, we said about Jacob that he had to have the experience of a deep application of the cross to his selfhood. Many people who have written about Joseph have said a lot about that side of him. Strangely enough, the Bible does not say anything about it. It is there, no doubt. Perhaps he was a young man. When you are 17 years of age, you are capable of a lot of mistakes. They have made a lot of the fact that he told on his brethren and took back stories to his father about his brethren's misdemeanors. The Bible does not make anything of it. Men do. Perhaps it was there. Yes? And he talked about his dreams in which he was more important than his brethren. So that disclosure made them jealous of him. And of course, his father made a special multicolored tunic, showing that he was special to the father, being the most recent born. There may have been faults and weaknesses, failures, yes, much unworthiness, and Joseph was no exception. Did not God take him in hand? That is, God's providence continued to work through his life. If there was that side, and no doubt there was, he went through enough discipline to have put him well alongside of Jacob. If Jacob went through to break that strong selfhood, there is no doubt about it that Joseph entered into that meaning of the cross where the self-life was thoroughly dealt with. So he gathered them all up in himself. How comprehensive he is. What is it all for? Well, as we have said, the end in view is the testimony of God, the testimony of Christ in terms of life and coming to the place of the throne, absolutely in dominion, in ascendancy, the testimony of life to be found in elect people. That is the principle, and it is no small thing. And the Lord Jesus, in a far fuller and deeper way than in Joseph, or in all the patriarchs, or all the other representations put together, he, the Lord Jesus, went that way for the same object. Not that it should remain in himself as isolated, independent unit, but that all should be handed on to an elect people, that elect people should be the vessel of his testimony. In Acts 2, he poured forth the Holy Spirit from his exalted and glorified state and position, so that all he began to do and teach when he was here on earth, he continued to do and teach from the throne through the Holy Spirit sent out of heaven. That's Acts 1:1 and Acts 2. That is a tremendous thing to foreshadow in one life. And that is the end. There is no getting away from it. That is the end God had in view. The greatness of the cost. But if there's going to be a people and a corporate vessel and instrument of so great and high a testimony, how great will be the cost? How deep will be the discipline? How keen will be the trial? The words are not too strong. The word of the Lord tried him. I venture to say that is just the point at which our greatest trial takes place. Our most acute and poignant trial is there. The Lord has said, the promises are so and so, but he seems so slow in fulfillment. He seems to be contradicting even his own promises, and we are not in the good of all that we have been led to believe he wants. And we are going through it. And we are going through it on the word of the Lord. Is not that your point of keenest trial? It is not that the Lord is unfaithful. In the long run, it is going to be all fulfilled, but in the meantime, it is true. We come to the Lord about something he has said and promised, and he does not do it now. He keeps us waiting. He takes us through experiences which seem a direct contradiction to what he has said. It looks as though the Lord is not true to his word and not faithful to his promise. He is not honoring what he has said. For a moment, it is like that. Sometimes it is like that, and all seems dark as to the word of the Lord. It is not fulfilled. We see that big time with Joseph. We see that in the life of Jacob. We see that in the life of Abraham. Look at the delays. Delays from our perspective. There's no delay with the Lord. The word of the Lord tries us. It tried him. Joseph evidently believed that those dreams of his were not just dreams. They were prophecies and promises. God meant that. It proved to be so. Well, where is the fulfillment? Instead of his brethren bowing down to him and making obeisance, He is in their cruel hands, their victim, the victim of their spite and malice. Where is the word of the Lord? He has seen himself exiled by his brethren, and here he is in a dungeon. Where is the word of the Lord? The word of the Lord tried him. What is it for? God has an elect people in view who are to take up the fruit of this man's suffering, to come into the good of this man's discipline, to know the value of this man's trial. He is pre-fighting out the battle for a people, and that is very true. Typically in Joseph and anti-typically in Jesus. It was true of the Lord Jesus in the full sense, but what about all these passages? To you it has been granted in behalf of Christ to not only believe in him, but also to suffer in his behalf. You see that little verb there, it has been granted? It has the root word grace. It has been graciously given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, that's grace, but also to suffer in his stead, in his behalf, Philippians 1:29. And I fill up on my part that which is lacking of the afflictions of the Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, Colossians 1:24. Why is this man going through it? That is Paul. The body's sake is the answer. Why did Christ go through it? For his church's sake. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. What the Lord is after is a corporate vessel of testimony. He has paid the price for that, but we do not come into it mechanically and automatically. We come into it along the same line of suffering, that baptized into his death, we too may be in the likeness of his resurrection. Oh, what suffering is involved. What discipline is necessary. But it is all training. Training for what? What was it for Joseph? Training for the throne. You must recognize that aspect of the experience, the painful experience and the years of trial for Joseph. It was training. Training to rule. Throne life. Yes, it is training. It was the enlargement of spiritual capacity for administration. There is no other way. The administration for us will take place primarily in our resurrection bodies, in varying degrees and measures of authority and responsibility. Parable of the talents. Food for the people of God, the focal point. Now I want to come to the real point in this story and the real message for now and for our day. All this is true in principle as a foundation and a background, but you notice the testimony, the whole testimony for which Joseph went through all of this. It is focused upon one thing, bread, food, the matter of keeping alive, the matter of bread and keeping alive in a day of famine, keeping alive when death was making famine his vehicle of operation. And God would have done that just for his brethren, but it included Gentile nations around. So when God's people are blessed, it's designed by God to overflow even into those nations that are not Israel. That's seen also typically in the situation with Joseph. There is a very serious crisis involved in the world situation today upon this very point. It is the crisis of spiritual stamina. That is endurance. The strength to endure, to go through, is a matter of whether there is the constitution to stand up to it. What has happened in China? Thank God for all who have stood up to it and have gone through and are going through. But many have been swept away. Yes, Christians, and I believe born-again Christians, have capitulated, surrendered, broken down, and gone over. Surrender to the communist demands, to deny their faith for rice. They would call them rice Christians. That is the tragedy. That is not going to remain true of China alone. That is going to spread. It is spreading. We are in a new situation. We have had world upheavals. A lot of us have lived through two world wars, but they were not of this kind. They tested Christians, yes. Some failed under the test. Others came out gloriously. But it is not the same thing. Those two great world upheavals were not essentially a spiritual issue, but the present is. It is God and anti-God, or Antichrist. It is a distinctly defined spiritual battle. The whole thing is against the Lord and his Christ, Psalm 2. And therefore, it presents an altogether new situation. Spiritual stamina is the need now and from now onwards. Not just to be a Christian, but to be able to go through the full force of the spirit of Antichrist unto God. It is so clear that this is the situation now, and it is not just a question of whether you are a Christian. It is a question of whether, as the Lord's, you are marked down by this whole spiritual system back of the world powers, marked down for death, for destruction. Simply because you are the Lord's, you are known. The great question of this present and growing new situation is stamina, the power of endurance, spiritual constitution, and maturity of spiritual life. If you endure with him, you shall reign as kings with him. If you deny him, he will deny you. That's what the passage says. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. Romans 8, 16, we're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. It is so clear that the situation now is not a question whether you are a Christian. It is a question whether, as the Lord's, you are marked down by this whole spiritual system back of world powers, marked down for death, for destruction, simply because you are the Lord's, and you are known. The great question of this present and growing new situation is stamina, the power of endurance, spiritual constitution, and maturity of the spiritual life. It's good hearing that again. The tragedy of so much of our evangelism, thank God for every soul born again, for every life brought to the Master, but oh, what a cry that they should be built up and not be swept back again by the onrush of the counter forces. And that is what is happening. Oh, build up these Christians. See to it that there is body, there is constitution, there is maturity, that they are not left poor children to be carried away by every wind of doctrine or to be swept away by the waves of adversity. Get them on their feet. Yes, that is the need. That is the situation. That is the message. When we're in the midst of a battle and engulfed with atmospheres and darkness, and I'm reading this, I said, okay, we need to schedule this so we can go through it together. And that's what we're doing. See, this isn't even optional. This is absolutely the framework that we need to understand and interpret what God has been doing with us and the purpose for which we've been facing adversity. There's a goal involved. Oh, do not think for one moment that in what I am saying there is any hint or suggestion of taking away from evangelism. No, thank God for every bit of it, however faulty or defective it may be. Thank God if it is bringing souls to the Savior. But oh, there is this other thing. You see, they have to meet something new. It is spreading. And let me pause here. You see, although that thing may be fully developed as a system in certain parts of the world and spreading as such, it is not just there. It is the breadth of this thing that is going beyond the system. We in our country are beginning to feel more than ever the death in the atmosphere, something evil spreading over the world. It has not come yet as a fully instituted anti-Christian system of things. That's what it is. It is not set up in our Western countries, but the spirit of it, the breath of it, something indefinable is at work. Well, it's well advanced since he wrote this. Look at our own country. Look at this last election, last 8 years. What an abomination we've been in. Utterly disgusting. A president who lights up the White House with these multicolored things celebrating LGBT. How utterly revolting, endorsing partial birth abortion. He's an abomination. We have a president that is an absolute abomination to God. Utterly. Where are the prophets? They're in his face. Who will go to the prayer meetings and he up there and face him and say, you are committing an abomination. And by your very act, you don't even qualify to even lead. So where are those? Where are those voices, you see? You got all these sycophants around him. Well, he's the president. Well, we respect the office, but a prophet does not respect the office. A prophet respects God. The prophet doesn't kowtow to office. Read the prophets for yourself. Men are becoming more and more impervious to the things of the Spirit. There is something hateful and evil in the air. It is true. It is the spirit of this thing that is in advance of the system. I will have to say something. I don't know how to put this. I've got to be really careful. We talked about a number of things. He says what men need, they need to have some spiritual you-know-what. And we defined it emphatically. Where are the men with you-know-what? And I'm talking to a Christian, godly man, a doctor. And I said, right on point, where are those men? 1 Corinthians 16, quit yourself like a man. Act like men. Where is that in our day? You see? There is something hateful and evil in the air, it is true. It is the spirit of this thing that is in the advance of the system. It is something from hell, and if we are not at present involved in the ultimate issue that our dear brethren in China and the East are involved in, we are involved in the battle, the spiritual battle of the breath of death, spiritual death. We are in it. We are going to be in it more and more. Up to the point of the rapture, when Jesus comes for the church, he comes to rescue that surviving remnant from death. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10. The rapture is an intervention from death. Something's going to happen. And 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 and 2 gives us a hint. When they are saying peace and safety, what brought about peace and safety? The rapture, the obstruction of Psalm 2 was removed. This is the reality of where we are. This is the time frame and where we live. Knowing the Lord. We just read the other day, those who know the Lord shall do exploits. Vision and vocation. It was on Daniel 11. Those who know the Lord shall do exploits. Those who know their God. There is an appalling lack of spiritual food in our evangelism. What do you mean spiritual food? There's an appalling lack of vision. What about the vision of the body and bride of Christ? What about the vision of the eternal purpose? What about the vision of the mystery of the Christ? Where's that? How thin and superficial and empty it is. I'm not talking about Bible teaching. There is any amount of Bible teaching. But Holy Ghost revelation to the Spirit. That is our spirit. That is food. We have yet to say before this conference ends something on that very point. These men on the Emmaus Road, they had the Bible. But it did not save them. They were depressed. They needed a revelation. They needed the person present in their life, personal contact, for that revelation to become flesh. But we are coming to that. You see what I'm after. It is not Bible lectures or the content of the Bible or any analysis of the Bible or teaching on Bible prophecy as prophecy. It is the Holy Spirit ministering that to the inner man to build up. Ministering what? The person of Christ. Here he is, the Word, the living Word, speaking the interpretation of the living Word in the midst of those who were depressed and they were still seeing their Messiah as a dead Messiah. Any instrument, individual or corporate, who is going to fulfill that ministry is going to have a hard time and is going through suffering. You may preach and lecture on the Bible and never know anything about this, but if you are going to be a vessel through which the Lord ministers real spiritual food to bring about this something which will withstand the tides of death and iniquity, you have to go a very deep way. You will not be allowed to have a shallow, superficial life. This is the story of Joseph. This is the story of Christ. This is the story of every instrument, that which brought forth the testimony of Jesus, ever used by God for the purpose of really building up the spiritual life of His people. I, says Paul, Colossians 1:24, fill up that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church. Again, Colossians 1:24. That is the language of a man to whom we owe an incalculable debt. The Lord has never Himself stayed at the point of being born again. Just get saved, we don't go on from there. That's not the point. On this very matter of life, He has said, I came that you might have life and you may have it abundantly, John 10:10. He did not say, I came that you may have life. That is your new birth. That is your initial salvation. You have life, the gift of God, His grace, life, awe, but the Lord never stopped there. I give unto my sheep eternal life. That is the gift. But oh, see the afterward, and the increase of capacity working out in the mighty fullness of life. That is something more. Christ risen and exalted. Not only Christ crucified, but Christ risen and exalted is the fountain of abundant life. Joseph risen and exalted. Fullness of life for others. Not just for Joseph, for others. The overflow. Christ risen and exalted. The fullness of life for His church. Abundance. For Joseph, risen. Brought to the throne, the fullness of life for his brethren, overflowing to the entire nation and the nations surrounding Egypt. And coming back to our wonderfully detailed story in Luke 24, you see the very change that took place in that short space of 7.5 miles was the change from the local to the universal, the change from the temporary to the eternal, the change from the earthly to the heavenly. All the principles of Christ risen and exalted are there. From the local to the universal, he is no longer the local Christ pinned to one place at a time. He is liberated, released, free, bounding all space and time, and time and space have been put out. Christ is risen. The church ought to be like that. No local thing, but his spiritual influence and power, universal to touch the whole world by the throne, to bring to bear that throne, to release the throne power and rights of Jesus Christ into situations. That is the principle. We ought to be touching the world by the throne. Christ on the throne is our focal point of influence over the nations. And I would say, in the body of Christ where there's captives. What about the survivors of SRIDID? Where's throne reality there? You see? Where's the throne of God brought to bear where people are captive by generational SRIDID? Where is that throne? Where is the people of the throne? Christ on the throne is our focal point of influence over the nations. And in the body of Christ, and those who are captive in the body of Christ. When the church gets to prayer and touches the throne, the nations ought to be affected. That is not just language and idealism. That is how it ought to be. They discovered that the local had given place to the universal, the earthly to the heavenly, the temporal to the eternal. All these limitations down here had gone. That took place in a very short time. How much more should I say? I do not want this to end with a lot of words loudly and emphatically uttered. I am so concerned that we should see what all this means for our own time. I have come into this conference with one word ringing in my heart: victory over death. That is to be the church's testimony through to the end, right up to rapture. Victory over death. A company of people who do not see death. Rapture, that's our goal. It means far more than we understand. And when I say the church, it is just there that our hearts faint. We have to come back and see that when we come to the end of the Bible, when we come to those final scenes of the testimony in the book of the Revelation, this testimony is not the testimony of all who believe, but it is the testimony bound up with a representative company of believers. Who's he referring to? To those who overcome. It is there. And so, while it would be so imaginative, in a sense so foolish, to think that the whole church as it is today being like that is overcomers, the embodiment of this testimony, expressing victory over death, and seeing how things are, we have to say, yes, that may be true, but God will have a representative company there first. And then when we get through this, we'll do the Levitical company, because that's what that represents. He will never abandon his purpose. He will never give up his intention. And as we shall see in the case of the nations, this great nation which came in after Joseph, Israel, to take up the testimony, eventually failed in the testimony. But God had a remnant, even of that nation. It is not that the few of them will be saved, but it is that the few will fully answer to God in his thought. Yes, comparatively few. But oh, may we be of the few. To the one who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me in my throne. That's not automatic. Revelation 3:21. I think I've said enough to convey to you this, that there is a very real place for and need of a food ministry. However great and pressing may be the need of a soul-saving ministry, and it is great, there must be this other, this complement, this follow-through. The need of this other is equal, and in the light of the end, I would almost say greater, to stem that tide which will carry away so many. The only thing is real, solid food for the making of constitution, making us people who stand in the battle. Do you not think that that is the reason why so large a proportion of the New Testament is focused upon the building up of Christians already saved? Yes, that is it. Well, may our eyes be opened, for we are truly in the presence of a great crisis in the whole history of the things of God in this world, the whole history of the body of Christ. There's no doubt about that, and many will be carried away in the famine of real spiritual bread. Oh, let us pray that the Lord will raise up this Joseph ministry and fulfill it for the keeping men alive unto the coming of the Lord. So, Father, we take this very seriously, and we thank you for this conference that was given so many years ago. And we stand into the very travail in which this brother travailed to bring forth this message at this conference. We want to be among those who are mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3, to the one overcoming. And we see that there's an individual emphasis that each one of us must overcome. So may that be so in each of our lives. By grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.